We've started a series on the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in regeneration, salvation, in sanctification, growth in grace, and the fruits of the Spirit, and in the unction and in power and the baptism of the Spirit and the various gifts. And we have gone through this teaching many times, I know, every 3 years or so. I reckon to do this, I think it's important to do it, and it's about due again. This time, as I said last week, it's with a difference. I've usually taken the unction of the Spirit, taking it for granted that we are, and I trust we are, well-versed in the teaching of the person and the general work of the Spirit. But I feel somehow I did make, not to make a mistake, it was an oversight in a way. But if you're going to emphasise one aspect or one work of the Holy Spirit, it may get into a wrong perspective unless it is stated in the whole situation, and I think that is important. And very often people go astray in the work of the Spirit because they have caricatured something. You know, a cartoon can do this, can't it? You can have a resemblance of a person by exaggerating one part of them. And you know who it is, but it's not fair. It isn't fair. But if you have a painting, a portrait, or a photograph, a person might point out the particular feature and say, that's very fine, but it's in the context of the whole person. And that is really what I'm doing now. And that's why I spent so much time last week on the person of the Spirit, that he is a person, not an atmosphere, not a feeling. As beautiful as an organ may be in a church, it isn't the sound of lovely music, as beautiful as that is. Neither is it the eloquence of the preacher, however presentable he may be and acceptable to the people. It isn't that. He comes and he brings himself. Now, when he comes, there is something that we must remember. And this, I trust, I shall repeat each time. And that is, the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And that is so important for us to remember, that you will know in a church, you will know in a ministry, whether this person has an acquaintance with the Holy Spirit that we're going to talk of eventually. By the way, this person will honour the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take the things of Christ and show them to us. It's very wonderful. Now, when you see that as your major theme, now all these other things that we mention fit into place so beautifully, so wonderfully, each one taking its right place, its right perspective, until in the end you find that you have nothing to fear, but only to be glad of. Now, in one way, we can say that the Holy Spirit is the silent member of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, once speaking about him in the Gospel of John, and John was speaking with the Lord telling him, of course, these words, that the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound of it, you see the effect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, you'll never be able to hold on to. He hasn't been given a name like the Father or the Son. And yet he is a personality. The fact that you get description in the scriptures, it doesn't mean to say at all that he's not a person, because the word spirit in Greek is in the neuter, and therefore you'll have a reference like there is in Romans, as if it were a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, very sensitive, very gentle, sometimes convicting, sometimes with great power. Very remarkable person. There can't be a real meeting that worships God without the presence of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be a convert without the Holy Spirit. There cannot be anything that's God-honoring without the Holy Spirit. And yet, in that particular service, you may not always mention the Holy Spirit. Not particularly. But it's the attitude of the heart of the person who knows that the preaching must be in the power of the Spirit. He may be preaching about judgment, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. He may be preaching about redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that all these things are done so that Christ may be glorified, but it is in the power of the Spirit. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, we came not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, meaning that there were words of salvation, wonderful words, but they were not just a kind of a systematic theological viewpoint. There were words preached in the power of the Spirit. So we come to this person, we spoke about him last week, and his work in regeneration, in making a person spiritually alive. I'm going to touch on that now and go on to the beginnings of sanctification. Now, if you can bear with me as I just link a little that we spoke about last week. Now, I'll read you, every now and again, I'll read you a statement, a doctrinal statement, which will help us. Now then, regeneration as the implanting of the new life or principle precedes internal calling, and the internal calling precedes regeneration in the new birth. Now, that sounds a terribly difficult sentence to follow. Now, I was hoping, I trust so, that by the end of last Monday that it's become clear. I'll use the terms again that we had last week because they're very important for us to grasp. There is what we call, that these two things run alongside now in the work of the Spirit. We're talking about regeneration at the moment as we enter to the work of sanctification. Person now is spiritually dead. No life there at all. No interest whatsoever. So God is going to call him out of darkness into light. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, he's going to make him alive, whereas he was dead. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. So now we have this great twin work coming in that way. So the call is described for our benefit in this way as the external call and the internal call. I'm going over this because it is difficult and important to remember. The external call and the internal call. The external call and the internal call can happen at the same time in a church. When somebody is preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, there's the external call where everybody will hear the sounds, the words, and to whatever degree they are listening, will listen and understand the way of salvation. And they will understand their responsibility. They will understand what is being said. I'm taking out that it is an attentive congregation. They will understand that. But that doesn't mean to say that they will be converted. You know that to be true. You can have a person coming to a church 20, 30, 40, 50 years and they still haven't heard, although they heard every Sunday. Isn't that right? It can happen. What's happened to them? The external call, we are talking about the right words, the correct teaching being given to them every Lord's Day. Then let us take it in the case of a person who's going to become a Christian. It doesn't matter how long he's heard the external call. It may be the first time, maybe the 100th time. It's just of no interest at the moment. There comes a time when the external call suddenly becomes the internal call. And they hear. And they're amazed. And the kind of remark that they'll say to the preacher is this, well, you preach well tonight, I understood you. We hope that the preacher is not going to get all uptight about this and say, well, I've been trying my best for years now and you've not been listening to me. No, it's not like that at all. He must understand that this particular night, the veil of unbelief was taken away. And the external call became the internal call to the soul and the innermost being of that person. Bear that in mind, external, internal. Now then, bear this in mind, regeneration. Regeneration, now then, there is the restrictive sense of regeneration and the general sense of regeneration. Now, what does regeneration mean? It is to be made alive, to be born again. The word born again is sometimes used in the scriptures. It's the same word, regeneration. That God comes and gives life to something that was dead, spiritually dead, incapable of anything, capable of a certain amount of good, tainted with sin, a certain amount of kindness tainted as sin, a certain amount of religious good tainted as sin, but incapable of spiritual life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Thou must save, and thou alone. Then we have regeneration. Now, regeneration in the restrictive sense is that implanting of the new principle of life in the soul of a believer that will turn them towards holy things. Regeneration in the general sense is when they hear the gospel preached and the words come through to them and the new birth takes place. Now, how do these fit in together? Now then, this is how they fit together. The first one is the external call, the general preaching of the word. That's the background scene. Then there comes regeneration in the restrictive sense, where the finger of God's mercy in the Holy Spirit touches this person and implants the principle of the new life and turning its intentions towards holy things. Then, somewhere there, comes the internal call. The external call goes through a transition and becomes the internal call. And they are awakened up, as it were. Now then, as that is happening, regeneration in the general sense is applying the truth, and the new birth suddenly takes hold. Now, all that is in the unconscious until it comes to the general call of the regeneration, its open way. Then we come to the word conversion. Remember that regeneration itself is always, in and of itself, instantaneous. Maybe unknown to us, but instantaneous. Then we come to conversion. There will be a gap, could be half an hour, could be a year, could be 5 years, could be 6 months, 2 months, between conversion. Now, this is the illustration I used last week. You put a seed into the ground. The seed has got life in it. All the potential of life is there. The rain, the wind, the sun, and all the various things of nature that takes place. And then there's a little shoot there. And then a stem. And then there's the bud. And then it opens. And when it opens, when the actual little moment there is, that is instantaneous. Conversion is also instantaneous. Now, people get worried about this. Actually, the setting for conversion very often, for some people, can be a slow, agonizing process of becoming aware of things, and for others it can be sudden. But those are incidental to circumstances and our character. But the actual thing itself is instantaneous. Our awareness may not be. Then the flower opens and may say, if you like, with a hymn, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." And God will smile graciously. "I've been working on you for a long time, much longer than you think. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit." There is the work of the Spirit there. We will go through conviction of sin and also our great need. All that is there. But I'm just talking now of the work of the Spirit now in bringing this life. It's really quite not so difficult if you think of the external call miraculously becoming the internal call, and the new birth happens. And then as a background, the touch of God in the Holy Spirit in regenerating in the restrictive sense, and then in the open sense of preaching the word, and this culminating in the conscious conversion of the soul. He now knows that he's a Christian. Now, his experience and his story will be something like this. I can remember a person asked me, and it took me to a church, or they did this, they told me to read this, and this verse, and that verse, and they will have all those details of how in their conscious experience these things happened, and how they struggled, and how they were convicted, all in their conscious experience. But they could never have come to that position were it not that the Holy Spirit had been working upon them. He's a silent worker. Then I gave a verse, do you remember? And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. That's the external call. Whose heart the Lord opened. That's the work of regeneration in its restrictive sense, implanting the principle of new life. Gave heed to the things which are spoken of Paul. It has changed now into the internal call and then opens into the new birth and to life. There are other examples we can give. Now, that's the background for conversion. Now, in conversion then, if you remember, there are two vital elements in our conscious experience. They are repentance and faith. Now then, there are in those two then, if we can divide a person up into his mind and his thinking, the intellectual, if you like, the emotional and the heart and the will with decision, then there are those three steps in repentance and faith, and see how they marry together. This is what we finished with last week. Repentance, intellectually, or in our minds, if we don't like the word intellectual, there becomes an awareness of sin. Now, all this, you see, the background is regeneration, external and internal call. But now, we are now, this is in our conscious behavior, something's happening to me. We don't know that the Holy Spirit is working upon us. We are not aware. We might not even become conscious of him as a person for a while. It is Jesus Christ that we will get to know. But we have not realized that it was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, repentance, there is an awareness of sin, that's intellectual, emotional. In my heart, there is what the Corinthian epistle says, holy sorrow for sin, I feel about it. And then in my will, I turn away from my sin and I turn to God. That is repentance. Now, faith, the long argument which comes first, I never know. The twin gifts that come by God, by grace I save through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Who can say? Maybe they come together. Maybe one precedes the other. I do not know, really. It's very difficult. Bring them together. But you've got to mention one before the other always. Faith. Intellectually, there is a recognition of truth. Faith trusts, but it's not blind. Faith trusts that which it knows. So you don't call a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without them knowing that he's the Son of God, without them knowing that he died on Calvary for our sin, without them knowing these things. There is that essential knowledge there. So there is a recognition of truth in faith. That is there. Emotionally, there is a heart assent that says, Amen, I believe that in my heart. Where we begin to feel about it. Don't mix emotion with emotionalism. Then the will, where it says, I will come to Jesus as I am. Now look at them. Repentance and faith intellectually. In repentance, an awareness of sin. In faith, a recognition of truth. In the heart or the emotions. In repentance, there is holy sorrow. In faith, there's a heart embrace and assent to the truth. In the will for repentance, there is a turning from sin and a turning to God. And for faith, in the will, there is the volitional act where I came to Jesus as I was. Now, that is a background scene of the work of the Holy Spirit. When you think of it, it's tremendous. And doesn't it give a solidarity to the work of the gospel? When a preacher is preaching the truth, he knows not only is he not alone, but the power of the Spirit is applying the word of God deep into the heart of a person that they will find, you remember this doctrinal phrase, God's grace to be irresistible. That the Spirit arrests the soul and causes them to consider these things and brings them to a place of grace. Now then, is that all the Holy Spirit has to do? Well, no. That's a beginning as far as you and I are concerned. Remember the scriptures that say, be holy, for I am holy. We are now in a new position. What am I as a Christian? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I am new. And my position is new. Now we come to a teaching about ourselves that perhaps is one of the hardest to accept, but one of the most thrilling when we do accept it, because it means that we face reality in a way that we hadn't realized that we could, is the teaching of Romans 6. We come now to this line. We are justified by God's grace. Our legal standing in the sight of God is that we are justified completely. It is in the blood of Jesus Christ we are forgiven. I've described to you the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to that place where we have come to believe, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Now then, there is a new life before me. What is this new life going to be like? There was a problem, and you have reference to it in the Roman epistle, where some people said, now I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, so I can behave as I like. And Paul said, God forbid. You're a new creature. You're new. I'm still me. Yes, you're still you, but you are new. And there is a newness of life here. Now, will you bear with me as I give a teaching that we are possibly familiar with, and yet I don't think we can be reminded of it too often. The person, yourself or myself here tonight, in our unconverted state, are in the flesh. In our converted state, are in the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is obviously what we are in. We have a body that is there, I suppose. But that's not a full description of the flesh. It's the totality of what we are as people. Everything we are. But in every person is his innermost being. And it's described as the old man in the unconverted person. And so, in the unconverted person, when he's tempted, it's not much of a problem because the flesh wants something. The principle within him of the old man is in total agreement. But now he's being converted. And a radical change has taken place. The old man is crucified with Christ. I know there is a teaching that in the Christian, the old and the new man seem to coexist together as a fight between the two. And that is not so. That is an excuse to sin very often by people saying, well, that's the old man in me. The old man is crucified. Now, what am I then? Without loss of identity, now is the new man. Sometimes there are scriptures that say, put on the new man. What they are saying is this, be what you are. You are the new man, the new creature. But you're still in the flesh. And the flesh will want to be satisfied with the things of this world. The flesh will want to be gratified. The flesh will take exception. The flesh, you know, all the things that are pertinent to a human being and selfishness. And those things. The flesh will always be like that of itself. But now, the new man is there. And the new man is in the image of God. Without loss of identity, look at the miracle the Holy Spirit has performed in us. Without loss of identity, the new man now, all his devotion and all his desires are towards God and can never be happy unless they are so. Now that is why a backslider is miserable. You might say, well, all the backslider's got to do is to forget about God and give in to the flesh and indulge. He can't, because the new man is within him and he's having a hard time. Yet the flesh is having a good old time with sin, or a bad old time with sin, I should say. And carrying on. But now then what should be happening is this, that the new man is drawing upon resources and resources of God's grace and mortifying the flesh. That's the picture. Do you remember the illustration from one book of a famous preacher that I once used? And it's a very helpful one. Imagine an island, and the island is a person, of course, an island. And it is in charge, taken over by a bad general and his army. And they're all over the island. It's overrun. His flag is there. And then there are ships coming, and they are the good ones. You just have goodies and baddies, all right? They are the good ones. First of all, sea communication is broken. Air communication is broken. Every communication is broken for this island before they land and take over. Then the ships come, and the new army comes in with this general, and he meets this general. The other general capitulates. He knows that he can't draw on any resources, and he cannot do what he could before, that he's now lost the day. So the flag now flying is the flag of grace rather than the flag of sin. Now the only weak part in the story is this, that you change generals, whereas really, spiritually, there is no loss of identity. No loss of identity. The general becomes new. Now then, what is the problem? It's this. All his life he will be dealing with pockets of resistance. The work of the Holy Spirit now will be to sanctify that island. To sanctify our lives in every corner of our being. And we have verses that tell us that the flesh warreth against the spirits. And so the fight will be not between an old and a new man, as if it were a 50-50 battle, not at all. The new man has all the resources of God's grace, all the power that God will give from his throne, all the abundance of his mercies communicated by the Holy Spirit. And so if he should come along and say, well, you know, I've got a weakness in my life that I will never overcome. I can never conquer it because it's in my nature to be like that. We have no right to say that because that is in the flesh. And that is of the flesh. And whatever disadvantage we have, that we are able now as new creatures in Christ to overcome whatever it will be. Now, will we ever be perfect on this earth? No, we'll not be. We'll only be perfect when we are glorified. When we shall see him, do you remember it? What's the rest of it? We shall be like him then. But meanwhile, whilst we are on this earth, we are being sanctified. There are lots of terms. Growing in grace. Becoming Christ-like. And the various ways that God, by the Spirit, will deal with us. Now we have a new position. The new position being that now I'm a new creature. I'm a new man in Christ. And able now to have such communication with God that will make us more than conquerors. And all this is done by the Spirit. Now there is a new principle, and that is, I named it already, of sanctification. Let me read you now a sentence of doctrine, which is important here. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he purifies the sinner, renews his holy nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now then, don't mistake those good works now. These are not the efforts of a person trying to win salvation. Something has happened now. Now, sanctification is a gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit to purify the sinner. Now, don't mix it with justification. Our legal standing in the sight of God is that we are justified by the merits of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Sanctification is now a new work of the Holy Spirit in purifying the sinner that he might become a saintly and a godly and a gracious person. And so we have all these epistles written. He had a problem. The Holy Spirit had a problem. Our gracious Lord had a problem. These young Christians, they were falling and they were stumbling. And sometimes they were not very holy. And so they had to be corrected and taught. And so that they might, as newborn babes, sometimes the milk of the word, and then the meat of the word, and this applied by the Holy Spirit, that they might grow in grace. Sometimes they had to be rebuked, because they did things that were not very gracious, and certainly things that a Christian should not do. Sometimes they lacked in love, and so they had to be corrected. And we get 1 Corinthians 13, that what is eloquence to a church because she lacked in love. All these things, the Holy Spirit teaching, guiding, and bringing us to understand the things of God. It is a lengthy process and never reaches perfection in this life, but when we are glorified, we shall be like Him. Now, it is supernatural, but there is cooperation. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we'll be looking at some scriptures now. Have this verse. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Now, look at the appeal here. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, this seems almost a shocking thing to have to say to Christians. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then in Colossians chapter 3, I'll read you these verses. It's a fairly long passage. Beginning at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now realize now what you are. That's finished. You're no longer to be like that, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. Now then, our aim is perfection. Our aim is that. And we must never aim at less. And yet we know that we had to battle against the flesh. We know that we had to fight against the wiles of Satan. We know that we had to stand against the course of this world. Three enemies in a way. In a way, that is from our own flesh, the lust of the flesh and the warring of the flesh, and then from the world that we're in, the circumstances and the way of the world. The Bible calls it the course of this world. Everybody is doing it. Everybody has been lax and careless. And the other is Satan himself with all his wiles and his terrible ways. Now, sanctification then takes two parts. One, there is the gradual removal of pollution, and there is a development of consecration to God. Now, in the gradual removal of pollution, perhaps you'd like to look with me at Galatians 5, verse 24. Well, really, yes, just this verse now. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We must not tolerate pollution in our lives. And this must be an active occupation, cooperating with the continuous work of the Holy Spirit and the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, and us, cooperating that we should crucify the flesh, mortify the flesh. Then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we have, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. And there are many other verses, of course, that tell us now, look, you are new. And the new man must devote his attention to God and cooperate with the operation of the Holy Spirit. and we shall be renewed daily in these things. So there's the getting rid of things, and this is obviously a process. At first, when we use these terms, you might say, well, here is a newly born Christian. There are lots of things in that person's life that must go. They've got to go. But if you went to that person straight away and gave them a list of negatives, you daunt them. And you know that the Holy Spirit will apply these things. Gently, you may be able to say every now and again, they may come to you and say, do you know, I've got a feeling it is wrong to do, and they may name a certain thing. What do you think? And then you may say to them, well, look, I have noticed you've been doing it, but I want to put it gently to you. As Christians, we don't do that. And then gently and graciously, you show them. But God will only take them thus far. Because remember, if you, supposing now that you have a little baby born, and you say about, if it's your own child, you say, well, you know, never was there a baby like this baby. This is a tremendous baby. And so that's he's going to be a great mathematician or a great something. And so you bring him the latest books on applied mathematics and I don't know what, and you push them in front of him and so on. But, well, no. He's got to grow a little. He's got to learn to read. He's got to learn to count, subtract, divide and add, learn his tables, poor thing. And he's got to go through all that. And then there's a process, and he will find that he learns. There will be mistakes. Now, it's the same with a young Christian. You encourage them. You do all you can to help them. You don't daunt them. But the obvious, gross things have to go straight away. Pollution. This is the amazing thing. And as we grow in grace, and may have been a Christian for many years, God may point out something in our lives that we never thought was wrong. We never thought, and it is wrong. It's a process of removing the dross. Is that right? It's a process of that. And sometimes it's a very painful thing. In and of itself, it's a neutral thing. And yet you know that when he shows you, and you will not see it until he shows you clearly, it may be preached and the Holy Spirit will apply it, but he must apply it to in your heart. It is a work, you see, justification is outside of you. It is your legal standing in the sight of God. Sanctification is a work within you. A work that the Holy Spirit does within you. And he's telling your innermost being, now that's got to go. And I will help you. And you're going to cooperate. And hopefully you'll say, yes, I will. It's that. Then there's the other side. The consecration to God. In the same chapter of Romans, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then in Colossians, where are we now? In Colossians and chapter 2, and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And then particularly, chapter 3 in Colossians, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, what are we learning here? We are learning something very important. We are learning that sanctification is something that the Holy Spirit does in us. It is his continuous operation, but there is cooperation. The new man is cooperating, so that the whole totality of our being, we are learning to mortify the flesh. We are learning to deal with our behavior. We are also finding that new things are coming and new attitudes and the fruits of the Spirit, which we can talk about at another time. But look at this verse with me in Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, But what shall you do? But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, that's the new principle that is taking place in us. Now, look at it so far. Our position is that we are new. It is not a difference in degree. A Christian is not a better person. A Christian is a new person. It is not a difference in degree. It is a difference of species. We are new. And our relationship and our position in God is new and a powerful one. Then there is implanted in us now a new principle, and the operation of the Holy Spirit, who brought us to a place of regeneration and of spiritual life. Now he is going to make us holy. Be holy because I am holy. He is going to sanctify us by getting rid of pollution and by also consecrating us, and this with the cooperation, the conscious cooperation of yourself and myself. Now here is a part of scripture that we've often used, but I find it helps me a great deal. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse, 12 and 13. Work out, the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, don't get alarmed at that. It's quite simple. It means, now you are saved from hell. You are saved for heaven. You belong to God. Now work out all the implications of your salvation in every corner of your life. Allow the Holy Spirit now to work in you this work of sanctification, of making you holy. In fear and trembling, why? Because we are answerable in the day of Christ. The day of judgment we are free, because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. But the day of Christ, where our Christian life is assessed. Now then, I sit down and think, and I work out my new, now saved life. How should I behave? How shall I get rid of that pollution? How shall I be consecrated in that part of my life? So I'm thinking at last spiritually and on a spiritual dimension, and willing at last to submit to the authority of God. And give you endless illustrations. Think of something like this. That there is a person who's a Christian that you don't like very much, and they irritate you, and although you won't speak against them, you'll always, you know, give a little dig. In the same church, maybe. You know you are wrong. Now then, what should you do? You work it out. You think, well, we are one in Christ Jesus, but are we one? Can two walk together except they be in fellowship one another and united and as one? Can they do it? No, they can't. Fellowship is what? Something is wrong. Something has to be done. There is no doubt about it, you know. That if you have a disagreement with a fellow believer, you can be friendly, you can be nice, you can be gushing, but believe me, it sticks out like a sore thumb. There's a barrier. Isn't that right? There's a barrier. It's a terrible thing. What shall I do? Well, let him remove it. Oh no. If you and I know there is a barrier, what should we do? We do something. Now, if they refuse, that is not our responsibility, but we should help them. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, what do I do? I'll literally sit down, but it may amount to that. I sit down and think. I'm a Christian. I have been forgiven much and justified by the grace of God. I don't hate him. No. I don't like you very much either. Should I be like that? Well, he irritates me. Well, what do you do about that? Have you ever prayed? Well, not exactly. Occasionally, thought it crossed my mind. Then you are beginning to think that however wrong the other person may be, that's no excuse for us being wrong. No excuse at all. So you're working it out. Now where does God come in? By the Holy Spirit. Now then. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's got you to cooperate. And the cooperation is to face up to the fact of what you are like. A wrong attitude. in a certain sphere, whatever it may be. There are endless illustrations. A wrong attitude of heart, it's inside you. It doesn't matter what the outside is doing. You can fling your arms around him and say, I love him, love you, and so on. You can give the person a hug. You can give them a present. You can write out a check. You can do this, that, and you can praise him in his hearing and all that. But it is nothing if your heart is not right. So there must be cooperation there. There must be. Now this is the invisible work, the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit within you. Now then, you're sitting down and you're thinking. You say, yes, I want it to be right. Now, it is God then that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's wonderful. We work together, but the hard grind is done by God in the Holy Spirit there. And it's something that is a challenge for us all our lives. And as we go on facing up, one of the hardest things in the Christian life that the Holy Spirit has to overcome in us is for us to face up to ourselves. It's a hard thing to do. But if we can come to that place, that it's possible that we could be wrong. It's possible that the fault could be ours. It's possible that we could be the difficult one. It's possible that we are provoking a situation. If we are willing to face up to that, then there is hope. There is hope in our own soul of sanctification and progression, and there is hope also for that wonderful unity of the Spirit that God so desires to see in a church. Now then, the purpose of all this is that there might be an outward change in us. That's inside us so far. The purpose, the new purpose, is an outward change, and that it might glorify God. Now, do you remember I read you this doctrinal statement, and I want you to look with me now to Ephesians 2, and I'll tell you the verses in a moment. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he purifies the sinner, renews his holy nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Now, to help us there, let me give a lovely illustration that I've used with our young people many times on a Saturday night, but it is a beautiful one. He refines us. When grace has well refined my heart, says one hymn writer. Do you remember? Now, do you remember the Apostle Peter speaking in his epistle? And he said these words, or wrote these words rather, that your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, gold, very precious, and what store we lay on it today? Well, faith being much more precious than the gold. But what he's implying is this. Now, your faith has to be purified. You as a Christian must be sanctified. And the purification process sometimes is a rather painful one. And sometimes he has to lead us to strange paths in order for us to see our need. Sometimes. And the illustration is this. I don't know where I read it years ago, but it always has meant a great deal to me. I don't know the actual chemical process of this, so ignore my, scientific ignorance here. But anyway, the points can be made all the same. We are purifying gold or silver, as you wish. And so to purify it, it's in a cauldron, and the cauldron is heated. Intense heat. Because the silver or the gold is full of dross, so much so that it is unrecognizable as silver. And yet the silversmith or the goldsmith knows this is gold and this is silver. It's hardly recognizable to another person. And so the fires are put there. The fires of sanctification, the purification, the dealings of God by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as the heat increases, the dross of the sediment now settles at the bottom of the cauldron. Now then, it is said that the silversmith or the goldsmith would know when to take the heat on. Because if you overheated the silver or the gold, it would be ruined. faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. Now the silversmith, the goldsmith, would never take his eye off the silver. Now you know what it's like when you and I are having a drink of coffee and we're in a hurry to do lots of things and you've only taken your eye off the milk for 1 second, and what happens? That wonderful noise that has gone all over the stove and it's a mess. Now the silver says, silver was too precious, gold was too precious, never takes his eye off. He's waiting for one thing. When he can see the image of his face in that metal, he takes the heat away. He will not suffer you to be tempted, tried, is the word, more than you are able to bear. All the while he's dealing with us, he's doing a great work in us, purifying, sanctifying us. So the dross all the time is being removed, so that the image or the face of Christ, so that Christ Jesus might see in us, in that situation, he will see a reflection of his face. And that others unknown to us will see the radiance of Christ in our lives. That very often what we are speaks louder than our voices. Yet words we must use. I know that. But words are effective when we are in this place of submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There's a purpose there. Now then, look at Ephesians with me, please. And chapter 2. Verse 8, 9, and 10. And here's the whole span. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now there you see the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the external, the internal call, all those details. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Whatever they may be, they're all tainted with sin. It's by grace. If you want to know what exactly, chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then we are new. Then he talks about workmanship. It's as if he had made us new. For we, in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, these are different now. The good works that we are endeavouring to please God with before were self and pride and doing my best and as good as my neighbour and full of pride. Look at me. But now a Christian is a person who will say, I am a sinner, but I am a forgiven sinner, but I am redeemed because by grace I have had faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of life will you live now? I am a new creation. And the workmanship of God by the Holy Spirit now is molding and making and breaking and forming me in my life, that I may be a beautiful thing by the grace of God in this life unto good works. But you see, it's quite a different thing. We're not so conscious of these good works. We do them, they become part of our very being. They are well-pleasing in the sight of God. They can be regarded as the fruits of the Spirit. But they must be encouraged by the Holy Spirit telling us and us cooperating. Now, he goes on to say, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me put it very, very clear. The Ten Commandments are commandments of love. What do they do? The Galatian epistle tells us that the first work of the Ten Commandments is our schoolmaster, to teach us that we fall short of the glory of God. So that law of God, which tells us to love God and love our neighbor, condemns us, because we do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and we do not love our neighbor as prescribed in the Ten Commandments. So we are condemned. What happens? He sends the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, who fulfills the Ten Commandments for us and also takes the punishment for our failure. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sin is forgiven because he's been punished for our failure. And also positively, His fulfillment counts for us. Now then, where do the Ten Commandments come in? I am new. The Ten Commandments now are written upon my heart. And by the strength of the Holy Spirit, I must love God and love my neighbor. I do not win salvation by them, because that is won by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the new creature now, by the refining process and the consecrating process of the Holy Spirit, is able to do these two great things, to love God and love his neighbor. Our aim is perfection. It is only when we are glorified that we shall be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The negative aspect then is separation and getting rid of pollution. The positive is consecration. The purpose is now a twofold one, which eventually comes one. We have submitted to the authority of God and the authority of the Word of God. We are willing to be taught. We are willing to be corrected. We are willing to make sacrifices. We are willing to be that. In so doing, we will then do these good things, good works, good attitudes in our lives. When they are wrong, we are willing for them to be corrected, so that men will know these are the Lord's people. They are different. And sometimes they will be angry with us. Indeed, if the world accepts us, there is something wrong, because the world can't accept us. A sinful world like this can never come to terms with a true Christian person. Never. It's contrary always. It's ruled by sin. And the prince of this world, Satan himself, rules it. And so, wherever you are, whatever work or occupation you may have, you'll be hated for your faith. You may be popular for other reasons, but if you're standing for your faith, you will suffer for it. But the main purpose is to glorify God. Let us never forget that. It's to glorify God. Then we come back, you see. Who's doing all this in me? The Holy Spirit. He is the one that we have mostly to do with. It is in the redemption of Jesus Christ I am saved. It is to the Father that I wish to get to ultimately. But it is the Holy Spirit that does all this work in me, of making me aware, of bringing me and quickening me and sanctifying me, and the operation of the Holy Spirit within me, cooperating now with the consciousness of the person, that God may be glorified. We're willing for that. Our problem is this, that we can be thieves. Do you remember that little verse about tithing? About robbing God. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. If we don't tithe, we actually steal, don't we, from God. In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Bring it to the storehouse, the church of God. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. And look, he's no man's debtor. In his time, in his way. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You needn't think that you're doing me a favor, because I shall be no man's debtor. But in so doing, in our little way, we glorify God by our obedience. Enlarge that now to all our lives and the attitude of our hearts. Enlarge it to every sphere to glorify God. Then we are in complete harmony. We are beginning to understand the character of the Holy Spirit. You will never understand him. You'll never be in harmony with him unless you understand him, that he wants to glorify Jesus Christ, that he wants to do that. If you bring glory to him, you hurt him. You grieve him because he wants to give all the glory to Christ. Once we have understood that, and it takes a lot of understanding, you'll have understand a basic secret, a basic principle of the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, we may know a great deal about, but God the Holy Spirit, that silent one, that gracious one, that convicting one, that powerful one, that person who can bend a ruffian to his knees and a rogue to cry out, and even a hypocrite and a whatever you might call, and so speak to their hearts. Yes, he knows how to fell a mighty tree. He can do that so silently. Yet he does it without drawing attention to himself by pointing that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? You're willing to go on with cooperating with him, that you might be purified, that you might be sanctified, that you might be like him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and thank thee that we are found in thee, and ask thee that thy grace may be towards us. Bless us, O Lord, in these strange days that we live, that we might be submissive to thy will, obedient to thee, and that the only one that we shall fear will be God himself with a holy, reverent fear. And yet a fear, O Lord, that is precious, a fear that knows courage and love and boldness before thy throne, because we belong to thee, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Amen.